Well, good morning. With your copy of God's Word still hopefully turned to Romans chapter 1, we'll be picking up the second part of our Romans series. I just want to pause and say a very quick but public thank you to Steve Mills for covering for me last week. Very last minute, I sent him and some of the other guys a text on Saturday night saying, hey, I don't feel very good, but I think I'm going to be okay, but somebody might need to be ready. And he sent back and said, oh, I'll be ready. And he told me later, I really thought you were coming. So you know, I didn't think I really had to be ready. So I appreciate him stepping in last minute. I appreciate it. So as we continue to walk through Romans together, again, the theme throughout the entire book is the idea of the gospel. That's what's going on in Romans. And so we saw last time that we were together in Romans, the all-encompassing gospel, that the gospel actually encompasses everything, that there's not one thing left untouched by the gospel. It encompasses all space, it encompasses all time, it encompasses all circumstances. It encompasses the true meaning and understanding of man's right relationship with God, the gospel being the only method by which that can take place. And so as such, Paul, when he moves into the next part of this section, talks to us about a shameless gospel. If the gospel is truly all-encompassing, if there's not one thing that it doesn't touch, if it really is man's only proper avenue to having a right relationship with the one true God, there's really no reason for us to be ashamed of that gospel in any way if it has meaningfully touched our lives. And so here in verse 8, he starts with a compliment to the church at Rome. And he expresses to them that it is good that they are being known for the gospel. That the thing that stands out about that particular group of believers in Rome, even facing the persecution that they're facing, even facing the social difficulties that they're facing, even dealing with some of the social pressures that they are under, they are known for the gospel. So he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, verse 8, for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The Christians of Rome were known for their faith. That's what they were known for. They were known for their belief in the gospel, their connection to it, their perseverance in it, their unwavering support of it. Now, this is a really great time for us to pause and ask the question, what would we say Sylvania Church is known for? If we were going to ask, if we were just going to go out into the community and say, hey, what's Sylvania Church known for? Might I offer up the suggestion that it would be good for us to strive to be known for the gospel? That if we're going to be known for something, it should be known, good, bad, or indifferent. But you know what? Those people are really about the gospel. Even if it gets on people's nerves, those people are known for the gospel. That's what we should strive to be about. The church at Rome was known for their faith. They were known for their belief in the gospel. The message of their faith, which is the gospel, was being announced well. And it was being announced so well that all the people of the known world, in other words, the Roman Empire, this is another one of those interesting usages in the scripture where somebody says something and they say it in a hyperbolic way. It's not that people who lived in Indochina knew about the Roman church's faith in Jesus Christ. People in Indochina didn't know the gospel at this particular time. So when Paul says, hey, the whole world knows about your faith, he's talking about the Roman Empire. People who are aware of the emergence of Christianity, people who understand that there is this emergence of a new religion based in the idea of a man who says he was the God-man who died on the cross and was raised from the dead. The people in that particular empire, because you're the capital of that empire, they are aware that there's something very different happening in the capital city that has not been going on before, and word's getting around. Paul had never been there. He'd never met these Christians personally before. And he heard about how great their faith was. He heard about how great their stand on the gospel was. And so we have to ask, are we personally and collectively as a congregation, are we known for the gospel? Which leads to the next question that Paul answers in verses 9 through 13. Do we desire, personally and collectively, do we desire to connect with others around the gospel? Is it our desired connecting point? Is it the reason why we move into connections with other people? Let's take a look at how Paul handles this situation. It says that Paul had been praying for the Roman Christians. Verse 9 says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness of how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." And so it says that Paul's been praying for the Roman Christians. He constantly is making intercession for them. He's been longing to come see them, and he's been praying to that end as well. And we have to ask the question, why? Why is he praying so diligently for this particular group of people? Why is he praying so diligently for this particular congregation? Now, we could get a little coy and say, well, you know, because they're uniquely situated in the capital city and they have a lot of influential people around them, and perhaps maybe they've had a few influential converts, and if we can get in and get tapped into the networking that they have, maybe we can have a better reach across the rest of the empire with the gospel message. Paul says nothing of the sort about why he's praying for these people, about why he wants to go there and see these people. It was not about that. I hear lots of times, and over the years, I've heard lots of Christians say, well, you know, if we could just see this person converted, or if we could just see that organization shifted toward a more Christ-like focus, then we could really start to do some stuff in the world because we'd have their resources and their influence and this and that and the other. Friends, let me tell you, historically, most of the time, when people of significant means or influence come into the faith of Christianity, one of two things happen. Either they come into the faith only nominally so, and there's really not enough of a meaningful difference for them to have a meaningful Christ-centered influence. Or they come so wholeheartedly into the faith that the influence they had with the city of man is now gone because the city of man does not want Jesus. Friends, it's not about the person of influence. It's not about the sphere of influence. It's not about the political connectivity. It's not about the capital that is available. The Christian gospel was spread throughout the known world within the first 100 years after the death of Jesus by standard, everyday, regular people who were sharing it with their family and their friends. That's what turned the world upside down. Paul does not long to go to Rome. He's not praying for Rome so that he can get an inroads into the political environment of the Roman epicenter and so that he can get around people of influence. No, listen to what he says. Listen to why he's so eagerly praying for them and why he wants to connect with them. Notice what this is beautiful. Verse 11, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often planned to come to you and been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as I have among the rest of the Gentiles." Paul wanted to go to Rome, first and foremost, that he might impart some spiritual gift to them. He wanted to bless them. Now, let's all be really honest for a second, because I struggled with this, and maybe that's one of the reasons why God providentially delayed me preaching this last week. I have a little more time to think about this. Think about people that you connect with. Think about people that you have relationships with. Think about people that you resonate with. Think about people that come into your path. How many of those people is it actively on the forefront of your mind? You know, I can't wait to be around this person. I can't wait to see this person because when I get with them, I want to be able to be a blessing to them. Or is it, man, yeah, I'm ready to see that person because I know they've got this thing for me. Paul's first thought about going to Rome wasn't what could Rome do for him. What can this church do for me? What sort of prestigious things can take place that will happen that will benefit me personally? No, he said, you know what? I want to get to where you guys are because I want to be able to bless you. You've been suffering and you've been struggling and you've been persecuted and you've been going through it and you've been facing hard times. And yet in the middle of all of that, your faith has been so strong that it's been known throughout the empire, and I want to come and bless you. That's the very first thing on Paul's mind. Friends, Paul is making a declaration about the nature of the gospel right there. The nature of the gospel is such that when we view other people, we should not view them as commodities that benefit us. We should view them as people that we would likely be able to bless. Wonder what I can do when I get there to be a benefit to them. That's Paul's first thought. But then his second thought is a little bit about himself. He desires for them to be able to mutually encourage each other. He knows that their faith is strong. He's heard about it. He knows that his faith is strong. God has been using him all throughout the Roman Empire to plant churches and to bring people into the kingdom. And he wants to get two people in the room together, or multiple people in this case, but two entities in the room together who have been walking strong in their faith so that when they come into the room together, they can mutually encourage each other in the gospel. He said, listen, I want to bless you, but I know by coming there, you're going to bless me because your faith is great. And I want to be encouraged, and I want to learn, and I want to change, and I want to become more like Jesus. And I know that if I get around you guys, that's going to happen. And so I want to get there as quick as I can. His ultimate desire, though, if we look at these verses closely, is that the faith overall might increase. He's longing for the increase of faith. The lifting up of the faith, not just in numbers of converts, though Paul desired that, but also in depth of value of the faith that each individual person adhered to. Friends, part of the reason why God mandates, commands, calls for us to have times like this, whether it's large sessions of corporate worship or it's smaller group Bible studies together or it's one-to-one engagement with each other over the word, is because there must be necessarily an increase of faith that takes place in the life of a believer. That's part of what discipleship is about, is looking more like the one you're being turned into the image of. We're all being conformed to the image of Jesus. And I cannot, listen, hear me very carefully. The word makes this very clear. I cannot properly be conformed to the image of Jesus by myself. I can't. And neither can you. You have to come together with other people who are also being conformed to the image of Jesus so that the faith, the overall faith, can be increased, each one helping to carry the other along. And beyond these things, Paul was praying so diligently for them and desiring to come and see them that he might obtain some fruit among them. Fruit of the Spirit, yes, but also fruit of the increase of the harvest. He knew that though the church was doing great and they had a great faith and they had a great testimony there in Rome, that Rome was a lost place. Rome was a hard place. Rome was a place that still needed the gospel message of Jesus Christ to expand out and for more converts to come in. And Paul wanted to see the increase of the church happen in that great city, even more than what had happened already. This is part of what he's desiring to see take place. And so I ask the question, are our lives and our networking and our efforts, are they wrapped around a desire to see the gospel increase? When we connect with people and we resonate with people and we engage people and we have those providential meetings with people that aren't expected, or we have those long range planned out times where we're meeting with people, is our longest, greatest, biggest desire to see the gospel increase, whether it be in new conversions of the lost or the increase of the faith in those who are already in the gospel? This is what Paul desired. This is what he longed for. This is what Jesus set the church out to do and to be about, was for the increase of the gospel to take place. And friends, if the gospel truly is, as we saw last time, all-encompassing, if it really is what everything is actually all about, your life, your work, your family, your marriage, your singleness, whichever situation you find yourself in, your kids or your non-kids, whatever is happening there, your education, your recreation, your friendships, your networking, your social media, whatever it might be, the main point under all of that, the all-encompassing reality that God has placed in the world, is the gospel. And if that's true, and the scripture makes it really clear that that is true, then the whole of life should be oriented toward the increase of that gospel. The faith being made much of in every circumstance that it can be made much of. That's what it's about. And that's what Paul was praying for when he was praying for these Romans. He said, I don't know you. I've never seen you. I've not met you. But wow, I want to be where you are. Because I want to bless you. And I want to be blessed by you. And I want us together to encourage each other in this faith that we have, this gospel that we have. And I want to see the fruit of the gospel borne out more in my life and in your life and in your neighbor's lives. And that's what he was longing for. And so notice in verses 15 through 17, the end of the section, that Paul is eager and he's unashamed. He's eager and he's unashamed. If you back up to verse 14, he talks about the obligation that he has. I'm under obligation to Greeks, to barbarians, to wise, and to the foolish. Friends, if we're going to talk about an all-encompassing gospel, and this is really important, by the way. This is really important because in a second he's going to talk about to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or to the Greek. If we're going to talk about the gospel being all-encompassing, our culture, for whatever reason, this is another sermon for another day in another series, maybe a Wednesday night deal, I don't know. But our culture, for whatever reason, has recently started resonating deeply with the things that make us all different from each other. Race issues have come back to the forefront again in ways that they haven't in 30 or 40 years. Gender-related issues, sexuality-related issues, a lot of different things like that have really taken a large front in our culture right now as far as conversation and involvement and engagement with people. Friends, the gospel has something to say about that. The gospel is colorblind. The gospel is culture blind. The gospel is socioeconomic blind. The gospel is political blind. The gospel is where you've been and where you think you're going blind. Because the gospel understands that there is one reality and one reality only. There are two races of people. And it doesn't matter how much money they have and what political system they adhere to or what language they speak or what time and place or culture they were born into. There are two races of people and two races of people only. Those who are in Adam and condemned in their sins and separated from God, and those who are in Christ who have been forgiven of their sins and are now in the kingdom of God. That's the only two races that the scripture acknowledges. And so Paul, when he says, I'm eager to come with this gospel, he said, I'm under obligation to everybody, to Greek, to barbarian. By the way, he was making an educational distinction there. People who are well-trained and people who aren't. I'm under obligation to the free and to the slave. Economic distinction and a citizen-based distinction in Roman Empire. Later, he talks about the Jew and the Greek, a racial distinction. He said, you know what? The gospel doesn't actually care about any of that stuff. The gospel cares whether or not Christ knows you, and if he's called you out by name. The rest of it's just window dressing. The rest of it's just fun details to your unique story that God has given you. But it's ultimately inconsequential as to whether or not you've been redeemed from your sin or you haven't been. Because all of that is true for everyone who's ever lived, no matter when or where they've lived. To the Caesar on the throne or the slave in the field in the Roman Empire, every one of them needs this all-encompassing Jesus. And friend, I would say that the same thing is true today. The good old United States of America. To the wealthiest to-do person in the nicest house, in the best neighborhood, in the best county, in the best city in the U.S. with all of the advantages that come with that. To the person locked down in the low-income rent housing in the worst part of the worst place that you don't want to go, and everybody in between, the same message is true for them both. They need Jesus. And so Paul makes a declaration here. He's eager and unashamed. Notice verse 15. He says, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. Let's talk about being eager for a second. I don't feel that our world has an earnestness about it in our culture that it used to have a long time ago. I never thought I'd become one of those good old day kind of guys, but there's been a weird mental shift, even from the time that I was, you know, a tween to a teen to, you know, college age to now. And it's a lot longer ago than I like to admit that it was, but it's been a hot minute. But there's been a shift in the urgency of the culture about getting things done and doing things and being about things. I'm not going to blame it all on millennials. There's some great ones out there who really are go-get-it type people. I'm not going to just blame it. Well, because, you know, millennials learn stuff from the generation before them. Not like they just pick this stuff up out of the thin air. People have been dropping the ball on stuff for a long time. There's just been a devolving in our culture of the idea of urgency. And now whenever you think about urgency, like when people really want to be urgent about something, it's usually peripheral matters that make no difference at all. Can't wait for the series to come back on tonight. It's been off for 2.5 months. Man, they got to pick up where they left. And everybody's crowding around their DVR to watch the show they've been waiting 2.5 months to see. That's the urgency, you know. Hashtag Walking Dead comes back on tonight. Anyway, so yeah, they were waiting for it. Right, yeah. And so, you know, that's the urgency, you know. It's not the urgency of finishing your education. Not the urgency of, like, working in such a way that you can actually support yourself rather than being borderline parasite for the people you call mom and dad continuing to support you. And I understand it's different for different people. I get that. But Paul had an urgency. He used the word eager. What does that word mean? Because we don't talk in terms of being eager anymore. The idea of being eager means to have a strong readiness to act. It means that you are prepared at a moment's notice to perform a particular kind of action and you can't wait to get the opportunity to do so. That's eager. That's readiness. I've been training for this particular thing and I'm ready to act. I'm ready to go. It's one of the reasons why the scripture uses the metaphors of both military personnel and athletes to talk about the Christian life. Because those people have trained diligently for a particular event to occur. And they are not hesitant. They are not unwavering. They are eager to perform whatever it is that they have trained for. That's what they're ready for it. I spent a lot of time in athletics with a lot of athletes in my life. I can go ahead and tell you, there's a great way to tell who's going to lose in athletic competition. Go into the locker room or wherever they're prepping before the event starts and see which team is like, the coaches are having to hold them back. They are like on the edge of losing their minds to let whatever it is start. And then go see which team is kind of, they're not so sure. Yeah, they're going to lose. That team's not going to win. The team that's eager and is earnest and is ready and is just overflowing with a desire to get this thing done, guess they're going to win. That's how Paul felt about the gospel. He said, I'm so eager. I'm so ready to get in the middle of that Roman Empire, that Roman capital, that city of Rome where that persecution's going on and hard times are there and difficult circumstances are there and all those new laws have been passed and it's like the hardest possible place to be a Christian. I'm ready to get right there. I'm eager. That's what Paul was doing. He said, I'm ready. I can't wait to get there and help you guys out and you guys help me and out and we can see what God's going to do. He was eager. He was chomping at the bit. He was ready to go. This is what he was doing. And he wasn't ashamed. Notice what he says in the next section. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. In our culture, there's a lot of shame around the gospel. It's one of the reasons why I think the gospel doesn't resonate well with our culture. is because people tend to make a lot of excuses for the gospel they say that they believe. The gospel doesn't need our excuses. It just needs our allegiance and our proclamation. It doesn't need us to apologize for its rough edges. The rough edges of the gospel are there to penetrate hard hearts. That's what it's for. The scripture talks about the stony heart. Do you know how you break through stone? Not with rubber. It's not how that works. It takes something very sharp and strong and edgy and somewhat brutal, if you will, to smash through stone. The gospel is abundantly offensive. If it's preached correctly, it's abundantly offensive. And Paul said, you know what? I'm not ashamed of that. I really don't care if people think I'm a nut job for believing in Jesus. That's basically what Paul's saying here, to put it in a good vernacular in the East Texas sort of way. He said, I don't care what people think about this. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Friend, let me let you in on a little secret. I know a lot of people want to demonstrate, you know, there's a rational reasonability of the gospel. And the Sure. We believe that a dude born 2,000 years ago was God in the flesh, and he lived a flawless life and died on a cross and had the supernatural power to raise himself from the dead. There's no reasonable arguments here. By everyone's standard, for all time, we're idiots. Complete morons. You believed some supernatural guy came into the world as the God-man and lived a flawless, perfect life that no one has ever done before and died and caused himself to come back from the dead so that your sins could be forgiven. Amen. That's crazy talk. The world already thinks you're out of your head. There's no sense in being ashamed of the rest of it. There's really no sense in trying to excuse any of the rest of it away. You are already embracing, and I'm not being heretical or blasphemous here. This is what Paul says about it in Corinthians. It's the language he uses about the gospel in one of his own Holy Spirit-inspired letters. He says, but this message that we bring to you is foolishness to the world. The world thinks we've lost our minds. He said, but you know what? It's the wisdom of God. And he said, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Paul, why not? Because the gospel seems to me, if I'm going to try to be a rational, reasonable, well thought out human being, the gospel seems to have a lot of reasons to be ashamed of it, because this is a really weird message. I've never seen dead people come back from the dead. I've certainly never met a perfect person. And the last person that told me that they were God in the flesh, they got in the psych ward. There's a whole lot of reasons for me to think like speculatively about this message, Paul. Why aren't you ashamed of it? Paul says, I'm so glad you asked. Let me give you some reasons why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation. Everyone on earth knows that there's something wrong with them. Everyone does. Everyone. And even if they become so self-centered and so narcissistic that they don't think anything's wrong with them, they know there's something wrong with the actual world itself. All you have to do is turn on your TV for just a few minutes and watch the news, and you know you live in a world that's broken. And people have been trying really hard to fix it, and it just keeps getting worse, not better. Something has to happen to fix what's broken. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God unto salvation. The problem that everybody acknowledges, that the world is broken, this is the answer on how it's going to be fixed. And God has done this. So I'm not going to be ashamed of God's solution to the broken world problem. I'm going to get really excited about it, actually. I'm going to be eager, is the language that he used, as we saw a second ago. Well, that's great, Paul, but where's the expanse of that? He says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. Well, for who? To everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. And I know in a room like this at Sylvania Church, you've read the website. You've read our What We Believe section. You've gone back and maybe listened to some of the things that you've heard said from this pulpit by me and others. And you're very concerned in this moment. Oh, wait. Everyone? Does everyone mean everyone? Is this really for everybody? Hear me, friend. The Synod of Dort that established what's known as the Five Points of Calvinism said this about the preaching of the gospel. Let us preach it promiscuously to everyone in the world. Why? Because I don't have any idea who God is and isn't going to save. But what I do know is he's not going to save anybody if they haven't heard the gospel. So this power of God unto salvation is for everyone who believes. And who gets to believe it? The people who hear it. So I'm going to be like Paul. And I'm going to be eager to preach that gospel because I want people to hear it, because it's the only way they'll have a chance to believe it. It's a beautiful thing that Paul's laying out here. And he said, you know what? There's even an order to it. There's even an order to the method of the madness of God saving people. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. When Jesus came, a lot of people say, what's this Jew first and to the Greek thing? What's that about? When Jesus came, who did he come to and preach the kingdom of God to first? It's a real easy historical question. Everybody should get this right. The Jews. Why? Because they were the ones who had the law and the writings and the prophets. They had the sacrifices and the temple. As Paul says elsewhere, including later in the book of Romans, they had every advantage to know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you're going to start out with anybody, you start out with the people that already know all the stuff that they should know to receive this message. Sad truth happened, though. What does John say at the beginning of John 1? But he came to his own, and his own did what? They did not receive him. They didn't receive him. And so then when you begin looking at the earliest converts, there were converts during Jesus' ministry. You begin looking at the earliest converts in Jesus' ministry. Who were they? Samaritan. There were some Jews. The apostles. And then the Jews started rejecting him. And then there were some Samaritan women and some Gentile people and some folks that you just didn't really expect. Because they didn't have all the advantages. But they recognized something about themselves. My world's broken. And it needs to be fixed. And all these pagan deities that I've been chasing after aren't fixed. They called out on the name of the Lord. They followed after Jesus. We're going to preach it to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And friend, I would announce to you that now everyone has the same disadvantage. We have no temple. We have no sacrifices. What we have is a broken world. And this gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is that true? Why is this so significant? Why is Paul so eager and unashamed? Why? Because here's what happens with the gospel. In the gospel itself, for in it, he's talking about the gospel. In it, God's righteousness is revealed. What do we need? What is the human need for every person, male, female, adult, child? Ethnicity is inconsequential. Socioeconomic privilege, inconsequential. Political relationship, inconsequential. Educational level, inconsequential. What is the need of every living, breathing human being that has been made in the image of God? They must be declared righteous in the sight of God to enter into His presence. And none of us does that. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Why? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. I need to know what makes God righteous, and I need to know how I can be righteous like that so that I am back in the presence of God the way I should be, as His friend and not as His enemy, as one of His children and not as an orphan. I need to know how to properly bear the image of God again in His presence, and I cannot do this, and I will not do this. I don't even really want to do this. My world is broken. My life is broken. I need the righteousness of God, and I cannot find it. I've looked at the stars. I've looked at the sun. I've looked at the moon. I've looked at other gods. I've looked at other deities. I've looked at self-help. I've looked at psychopathic drugs. I've looked at temptations. I've looked at lust. I've looked at everything. I've looked at money and fame and wealth and fortune. And all of it, like King Solomon said, is vanity. There is no righteousness to be found there. I can't find the righteousness of God anywhere. And Paul says, you don't have to find it anywhere. God will show it to you in the gospel. You don't have to find it. You won't find it. God will bring it to you. And He sent His Son Jesus into the world to show you the righteousness of God. I say, well, how then can this be mine? Jesus has come. And He's lived this life, and He's died this death, and He's been raised from the dead, and He has shown me, He's revealed to me, He's exposed to me the righteousness of God, and I need the righteousness of God. How can this righteousness that belongs to Him now belong to me? And He says, it's from faith to faith. For it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And the remarkably simple answer that God gives very simple people is, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, a sacrifice for your sin, raised that you might have the righteousness of God? Do you believe this? So, Philip, it cannot be that easy. Thanks be to God, it can't be any easier than that. So there's no working. There's no striving. There's no putting my best foot forward. There's no cleaning myself up. There's no like doing what they did in the Old Testament and putting on the right kind of robes and the right kind of clothing, getting the right kind of animal. There's none of the stuff that the old pagans did where they would go through their big rituals so that they could be properly presentable to God. There's no preparatory work. I just come dirty and broken and unclean into the presence of a holy and perfect and righteous God, and I crawl to Him and I say, I have nothing but sin to bring you, but you gave Jesus, and I believe that's all that has to happen. Friend, dear friend, that is all that has to happen. And friend, a gospel like that, good news like that, it's nothing to be ashamed of. That God so loved the sinner that all the sinner has to do is show how sinful they are. Reach out your unclean, dirty, vile hands to God and say, look, the best picture I've ever had anyone describe this to me. And some of you have had kids, you know it, you've been there, you've seen it. We had a lovely incident with some mocha pudding the other night at our house in this very moment with our four-year-old. It's the child that's gotten in the mud pile. in their bright new dress, their bright new clothes. And they know they weren't supposed to go out there in the mud pile. They knew it. They were told ahead of time, don't go out there in your nice new clothes in that mud pile. But they did anyway. They broke the command of the Father. And they went and they crawled in the mud. Ruined their new clothes. And there they come to the door. They know they can't go in the house. They're too dirty to go in the house. So they have to knock on their own door. And they're crying. And Dad opens the door. And they're just holding out their dirty hands, their dirty clothes. And they're just crying. And the dad takes their dirty clothes off of them. Puts brand new clean clothes on. And lets them come in. So Philip, it can't be. It can't be. You have no idea what I've done. You have no idea how off my life has been. You have no idea how vile my sin actually is. I don't have to know how vile your sin is. Because I know how great God's forgiveness in Jesus is. And it's far superior to any sin you have ever done. I'm too unworthy. No, friend, you are the perfect candidate to stick your dirty hands up in the air and say, I'm sorry. Look at the mess I've made of my life. Is there righteousness here for me? And you know what this text said today, just today, this very text, you know what it says? It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that this is a gospel worthy of not being ashamed of. This is a gospel worthy of being eager for. This is a gospel worthy of orienting our whole lives around. Every part, every section, every avenue, everything touched by it. Because this is a gospel that reflects the beauty and the splendor and the glory and the majesty of your Son, Jesus. So, Father, I pray today a twofold prayer for your mercy. First, for those who have repented of their sins, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus. Father, for us, for those who have called out on the name of the Lord and been saved, Father, I pray that you would convict us of the supremacy of this gospel. That it really would be something we are not ashamed of, that we are eager about, that our lives are oriented around. Forgive us when we are ashamed of your gospel. Forgive us. Give us courage. Give us strength. Show us grace. Father, the second cry for your mercy, even in a room like this, at a worship service like this, at a church like this, on a day like this, Father, there may be those who have never acknowledged that they're dirty. And that they're broken. And that their world needs to be fixed. Or maybe they've seen it in themselves and they've just not known what can be done to correct the ruin that is my life. Dear God, by your mercy, by your grace, please show compassion. Call these people out of darkness and into marvelous light and show them that all it is a turning away from themselves and a calling out on Jesus. That, yes, I believe. And that according to the promises of your word, that those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised from the dead, they will be saved. Father, we thank you for your mercy, however you choose to express it today. In Christ's name, amen. I invite you, if you would, please to stand.